And thank you, John. A good old song. I'll meet you in the morning. Take your Bible with me now tonight. Whoa, papers are flying everywhere. Take your Bible with me tonight and open to the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, chapter 35. Chapter 35 tonight. Now, I'm actually skipping chapter 34 because here is my plan. As we move through Jeremiah, the last 10 chapters or so are going to deal with the judgment on some ancient nations. And I'm not going to cover everything chapter by chapter as carefully, but I wanted to pick out some of the key things towards the end of the book of Jeremiah, this being one of them, in the 35th chapter of Jeremiah. So I'm not going to be going quite so verse by verse as I have been going, but bear with me on that. I'll summarize chapter 34. Essentially, chapter 34, during the siege of Jerusalem, there were men and women who were wealthy, who were what we would perhaps call slaveholders. Really, they had bond servants or indentured servants that were to serve with them for a period of years, not to exceed 7 years, according to Old Testament law. And during the siege, when things really got bad, it was determined that King Zedekiah determined that everyone would do well to release their bond servant, just let them go. And that was a charitable thing to do. And so they did that. Well, there came a time during the siege when Babylon withdrew its army because they had to pay attention to another skirmish somewhere else. And during that time, the wealthy people had freed their bond servants, but then they decided to take them back, kind of like Indian givers. They put them back under servitude to them, and the Lord was very displeased with that. That is Jeremiah, the 34th chapter. The Lord was displeased with that action. Why? Because they had freed them, and then they had taken them back again. Now, under the Old Testament law, it would have been common, perhaps, for someone to serve for as long as 7 years. And that service wasn't, when you talk about Jew with Jew, that wasn't something slavery. It was not slavery, but it was something akin to an indentured servitude. So that is exactly what took place in chapter 34. But I wanted to get into chapter 35. One of the very interesting and unique stories of the Old Testament, and one that is hardly ever referenced. In preparation for this, when I saw several people today, and they asked me, "Preacher, what are you going to preach on tonight?" I said, "I'm going to preach about the Rechabites tonight." And without exception, everybody looked at me and said, "Who?" And I thought, well, this is a great topic. No one's ever preached on it before. So, just kidding. So, here we go. Jeremiah 35. Read with me, and we'll read maybe the first 14 verses or so. Let's read this really intriguing story in the Bible. I think it's going to surprise you. Every eye on your Bible. Jeremiah 35, verse number 1. "The word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord." Now notice this. This is from the Lord. So this is God's word. "The word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah." So this harkens back to Jehoiakim's reign. Now you will remember that that was the king who most vehemently and ardently opposed the prophet Jeremiah. He reigned before Zedekiah, who was the king who reigned right at the end of the kingdom age before the Babylonians invaded. Now here is the word of the Lord unto him. Verse number 2. "Go unto the house of the Rechabites." This is a group of people. We would say a tribe or a clan of people. "Go unto the house of the Rechabites and speak unto them and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink." Isn't that interesting? Here Jeremiah the prophet, by the way, who is also a priest, he was of a priestly family of Anathoth, Jeremiah the prophet is told to go and bring these Rechabites, this tribe of individuals, we'll talk about who they are in a moment, to bring them to a back room of the temple, and the Bible says give them wine to drink. Well, that sounds like an odd thing to do. Verse number 3, the Bible says, "Then I took Jezaniah, the son of Jeremiah," now not Jeremiah the prophet, but a different Jeremiah, "the son of Hasabaniah and his brethren and all his sons and the whole house of the Rechabites." So some eyewitnesses were brought, and then this tribe, this clan, this family clan known as the Rechabites, they were brought to the temple. "And I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, of the son of Igdaliah, a man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, which was above the chamber of Masaliah, the son of Shalom, the keeper of the door. And I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites pots full of wine." So he's got these large containers that are filled with wine and cups So Jeremiah has containers and he has cups. And I said unto them, drink ye wine. Now pause. This is the prophet Jeremiah telling this group of people. So far we haven't identified them yet, but the group of people, the Rechabites, come to the back room of the temple and drink ye wine. Verse number 6. Notice their response. But they said, the Rechabites said, but they said, we will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, ye shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever. Now, Jonadab lived a good 300 years before this incident. So the commandments of this distant ancestor, Jonadab, had been carried from generation to generation to generation, and they were revered by this group of people known as the Rechabites. And when offered this wine in the temple, whatever the wine was, we'll get into that after a while, when offered this in the temple, the Rechabites refused. Look at verse number 7, because of the commandment of their ancient ancestor. In addition to the prohibition against them partaking of the fruit of the vine, verse number 7, Jonadab also told them, Neither shall ye build house, nor sow seed, nor plant vineyard, nor have any. But all your days ye shall dwell in tents, that ye may live many days in the land where ye be strangers. So it's interesting. The command was, do not partake of the fruit of the vine, and do not have a permanent house. You are going to have a nomadic existence. Thus have we obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he hath charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we our wives, our sons, nor our daughters, nor to build houses for us to dwell in, neither have we vineyard, nor field, nor seed, but we have dwelt in tents, and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. But it came to pass, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up into the land, that we said, come, and let us go up to Jerusalem, for fear of the army of the Chaldeans, and for fear of the army of the Syrians. So we dwell in Jerusalem. And then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will ye not receive instruction to hearken to my word, saith the Lord? Now pause there for a moment. This whole confrontation was to illustrate the adherence of the Rechabites to the provisions given or the rules given by their father Jonadab 300 years prior, to contrast that with the ongoing disobedience of Judah in her continuing to worship idols. And essentially the Lord is saying, look, here are these Rechabites who have followed this particular prescription for 300 years. They've listened to their human father, Jonadab, and here you are, you have not listened to your heavenly father, who is the Lord. Verse 14, the words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, that he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed. For unto this day they drink none, but obey their father's commandment, notwithstanding, I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but ye hearkened not unto me. Does everyone see the contrast? The whole idea of bringing in the witnesses to watch this little play out in the temple was to demonstrate the adherence of the Rechabites to their father Jonadab's commandments given 300 years prior, and to demonstrate Judah's unfaithfulness to the word of the Lord, which had consistently been given, but consistently ignored. Now look at your lesson outline. Introduction. The remaining lessons in Jeremiah will highlight interesting doctrinal and practical material in the book. As I said a moment ago, I don't plan to continue verse by verse because of the nature of the last part of the book. Since the final chapters of the book focus on the judgment of Gentile nations, we will present only a brief overview of these. Chapter 34 expresses God's displeasure at wealthy families in Jerusalem who freed their indentured servants prior to Babylon's invasion, but later reneged, forcing the newly freed men and women back into bondage. Chapter 35 contrasts the rebellion of Judah with the strict obedience of an obscure tribe of people, the Rechabites, who tenaciously held to their father's convictions about nomadic life and the consumption of wine. And you'll notice I put the word wine in quotation marks. Well, this was an interesting story But who are these Rechabites? You'd be interested to know this. As I researched this, I found out that there are several places where the Bible specifically talks about this family. And I've given some of the information here. Look at the background of the chapter. Chapter 35 harkens back to the end of Jehoiakim's reign when the Babylonians and Syrians had invaded Judah, forcing the nomadic peoples to flee. There is reference to this in 2 Kings 24:2. Possibly this took place around 606 BC. The Rechabites were a tribe or clan whose patriarch was a man named Jonadab, or sometimes Jehonadab, who lived around 840 BC and is mentioned by name in 2 Kings 10, verses 15 through 23. Now, you don't have to turn there, but at that juncture of Scripture, Jehu was meeting with Jonadab, and Jonadab, who was not a Jew, was demonstrating his zeal for the things of the Lord in his cleansing Israel from the influence of Baal. And it was actually Jehu who spared his life based upon this man's zeal for the Lord, though he was not a Jewish believer. Look at point C. Jonadab was zealous for the Lord, helping to purge the land of Israel from Baal worship during the time of Jehu. Jonadab, likely concerned for the spiritual welfare of his descendants, commanded them to adopt a nomadic lifestyle which included the avoidance of cities and, practically speaking, kept them from agricultural pursuit, including wine production. Now listen very carefully. The primary emphasis of chapter 35 is not a lesson on temperance. I want you to understand that from the get-go. That is not the primary emphasis. However, there is some application that we're going to draw from this. The whole idea of the Rechabites remaining nomadic probably had to do with the settled paganism of the society. It is likely that Jonadab, who had fought Baalism, determined that if all of his descendants never got comfortable in a particular location, they would better be able to function on a spiritual level. Let's bring this into New Testament thinking. Kind of like the Bible says that we are to be strangers and pilgrims in this world. See, when Christians get too comfortable in the world, we tend to pick up the habits of the world. When we become too accustomed to life all around us and just say, well, we're not going to fight these things, we're just going to sit back and enjoy, all of a sudden the world rubs off. And I think Jonadab understood that it would be better for his family to remain nomadic among the people of God. Remember, they were not Jews. They would have been considered strangers in Israel. But the family remained nomadic. Now look at point number one under D. The consumption of alcoholic wine was an integral part of Canaanite worship, or the worship of Baal. That we know from both history and Scripture. Jonadab's command was not merely a temperance lesson. He desired his descendants to walk as strangers and pilgrims in this world. That was the emphasis that is here. So since they're not going to be putting down roots, so to speak, in the figurative language, neither are they going to be planting fields. They're not going to have vineyards. They're not going to be part of the viticulture of that time period because they would be nomads. And this is what Jonadab wanted his descendants to do. Well, who are the Rechabites? Point E. The Rechabites were related to the Kenites. We've given 1 Chronicles 2:55 as a reference. And this is the family of Moses' father-in-law, Judges 1:16 and chapter 4, verse 11. They were not Jews, but they were regarded as strangers in Israel. Doubtless, they were proselytes to Judaism. Now listen carefully. Here is a family whose ancestral line was famous for helping to clean up Baal worship within Israel. They are not Jews, but they worship as Jews. They had become proselyte converts into Judaism. Jonadab was so concerned that his family remained spiritual that he said, rather than settling down and possibly rub shoulders with the influence of people where you will settle down, he said, remain nomadic in the land, and he said, abstain from the fruit of the vine. Now I want you to listen carefully. When he gave that commandment, he was asking them to abstain from all of the fruit of the vine, not just alcohol. Does everyone understand that? Not just alcohol, but all the fruit of the vine. Well, you say, Pastor, how did they handle this? Look at point F. Strictly following their ancestors' admonitions, the Rechabites remained nomadic and abstained from all fruit of the vine, whether alcoholic or not. All of a sudden, this family that had faithfully followed the precepts of Jonadab, their father, that he had given to them to pass down from one generation to the next, generationally, all of the descendants, for at least 300 years, were faced with a very strange test. Jeremiah the prophet was told by God to get these Rechabites, who were apparently famous for their abstinence of any kind of fruit of the vine, to bring them into the temple and to put before them pots of wine. Well, you say, Pastor Mahdi, wine is always alcoholic in the Bible. No, we'll prove that that's not the case in just a moment. But they were placed before them. You say, was Jeremiah tempting them to get drunk? No. They were placed before them as a test to the obedience of the precepts of their father. And ultimately, God, who knows the end from the beginning, knew that he could use this as an illustration. The Rechabites obey the precepts of their father 300 years prior to them, but Judah disobeys the prophets. But what about this test of Rechabite faithfulness? Look at point A. The test Jeremiah presented was commanded by the Lord. Verse number 1. The Lord, the word of the Lord. There is no question that this was not something sinful because it was commanded by God. It would be used as an object lesson contrasting the faithful Rechabites with the unfaithful population of Judah. Now you say, Pastor, how do you know that Jeremiah did not present alcoholic wine? I had someone say to me one time, well, Jeremiah gave alcoholic wine to the Rechabites and encouraged them to drink it. Is that true? We're going to see in a moment that it is not. The Hebrew term for wine in this passage is the most common Hebrew term, the term yayin, used over 100 times in the Bible. It is a generic term that can mean either fermented or non-fermented grape product. Now, this is important. Listen carefully. In your King James Bible, when you see the word wine, it does not always mean an alcoholic product. In fact, the word wine, when the King James Bible was translated, the English word was a generic word that simply meant the expressed fruit of the grape. In other words, pressed out fruit of the grape, or the juice of the grape when it is pressed out, whether it has been fermented or not. You say, Pastor, how do you know? Because Bailey's English Dictionary of Arts and Sciences, 1732, gives a number of definitions for wine. And the first definition, and by the way, what was the first English dictionary? The very first definition says, freshly expressed or squeezed juice from the grape. So we understand that the English word wine, now today, if you say, give me a glass of wine, what are you going to end up with? Alcohol. But in the Bible times, and in the translating of the King James Bible time, the word wine could be used as a generic term for simply grape juice. So we need to understand that. Now, back to our text. Can the Hebrew word yayin really mean just non-fermented juice? Isaiah 16, verse 10, the Bible says that yayin is tread out in the presses. Now, obviously, the juice that is tread out in the presses is the fresh, non-alcoholic juice. How many have ever seen someone tread grapes? Sure, a few of you have, the more cultured among us. Some people say it does best if you use your bare feet. If you saw my feet, you wouldn't go anywhere near that, unless it was highly fermented to kill all the... Anyway, let's just move on. But these size 14s, they could sure crush some grapes, couldn't they? I mean, these are some big feet. They could take probably a whole glass and just two good stomps of them. But when you got that juice, if I took off my shoes and jumped into a vat, there's grapes. When you got that juice and it was put in a cup, and I think you'd be crazy to drink it, but when you got that juice, would that be fermented or non-fermented? Non-fermented, of course. It just was pressed from the grape. Now listen carefully. Isaiah 16 verse 10 talks about the yayin, or wine is the English word, that is tread out in the presses. Obviously not alcoholic. Another example, Jeremiah 40 verse 10. In that verse, yayin is said to be gathered. The word yayin is such a general term that it can refer to raisins, it can refer to grapes, it can refer to juice, it can refer to what we call wine or alcoholic wine. All of those things that word is used, but in that particular passage, it can only mean freshly picked grapes. Jeremiah 40 verse 12, yayin again is gathered, referring to grapes, not alcoholic wine. Remember, the process of fermentation takes several months to complete, and so you certainly couldn't say that the grapes were fermented. You say, preacher, why are you saying all this? Listen carefully. Here is why. Because in the Bible, when you see the word wine, which, by the way, is translated from about 12 different terms, both Greek and Hebrew, in the Bible, when you see the word wine, the word and the context determines whether or not it was alcoholic. Does everybody understand? They had grape juice in Bible times, and then they had alcohol in Bible times. Now, listen carefully. Someone says, but Pastor Ronnie, you're just trying to say that all the wine in the Bible is just grape juice. No. That's exactly what I didn't say. I said there were two kinds. There was the fresh squeezed grape juice, as we've demonstrated here, and then there was the alcoholic wine, which was the grape juice that was kept and turned into regular alcoholic wine. Both were consumed in Bible days. You say, preacher, how do you know? Because people in the Bible done got drunk. How many have ever seen that? But is drunkenness a sin? Absolutely, it's a sin. Well, could you consume grape juice without getting drunk? Yes. Non-alcoholic grape juice could easily be consumed without drunkenness. Quickly, another reference for you. Jeremiah 48, verses 32 through 33. The yayin, or the wine, is said to have, quote, failed from the wine presses. And, of course, that is obviously denoting, again, the freshly squeezed product. Micah 6, verse 15, yayin is equated with sweet wine, the Hebrew word tirosh, which always refers to non-alcoholic grape juice. Now, listen carefully. Over 30 times in the Bible, the Hebrew word tirosh appears. That word always means new and freshly squeezed wine. The word yayin can mean either fresh, non-alcoholic, or alcoholic. The word tirosh always means freshly squeezed wine. So when you take the words together and the context and their uses, you discover a fact. In Bible times, they consumed both fresh grape juice and alcoholic wine. Both were consumed. Now, the question before us tonight is this. Did the Lord command Jeremiah to serve the Rechabites alcoholic wine in the back room of the temple? Now, you say, preacher, why does this matter? It matters a lot. Because translate this into contemporary culture. The teenagers with a case of beer in the back behind the barn. Oh, you say, Pastor, that's just going to happen in life. God help us if we adopt that attitude. Let me just make it clear. The preacher is 100% opposed to the consumption of alcoholic beverage as a beverage. 100% opposed to the consumption of alcohol as a beverage. It is dangerous. It is risky. It sends people in a wrong direction. I have pastored for 23 years. I have never seen one time anything good come of consuming alcohol. Well, you say, Pastor, you know, I can have just a little bit. Then the question is, how much is just a little bit? And may I answer that? Just a little bit is the same amount that it will take to make you a better Christian. How much is that? You get it, don't you, Jay? Here's my point. Here's my point tonight. There are some people who would say, well, all wine in the Bible is alcohol. No. No, believers in Bible times were careful to consume non-alcoholic grape beverage. You say, preacher, how do you know? Well, did the Lord command Jeremiah Serve the Rechabites alcoholic wine in a back room of the temple. Number one. It's funny to even think about it, isn't it? Number one, no. Those bringing wine into the temple for a drink offering were specifically commanded to bring tirosh, non-alcoholic wine. Turn to a wonderful passage, Deuteronomy 14. So many people struggle with this passage. In fact, someone asked me about this within the last 30 days. Someone on the internet asked me about this. Jeremiah 14, verse 22. Pardon me, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 14, verse 22. Look at what the Bible says in Deuteronomy 14, 22. The Bible says, "Thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed that the field bringeth forth year by year." In other words, at the harvest you give one-tenth. Verse 23. "Thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there," which became the temple in Jerusalem ultimately. "The tithe of thy corn, 10% of thy corn, and of thy wine, and of thine oil, and the firstlings of thy herds and of thy flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always." Now remember, this is a specific offering that is being made to the Lord. And it says in verse number 22 that they were to bring the wine. Bring the wine. Well, what does that mean? Those bringing wine into the temple were specifically commanded to bring tirosh. If you will check your Hebrew, that is the word tirosh, meaning new wine. Obviously, it fits the context. That is in verse 23, pardon me. Obviously, it fits the context because they're talking about the harvest. So in the time of harvest, when you bring one-tenth of all of your increase, you would bring the tirosh, or the new unfermented wine or grape juice, grape product, to the temple. You would present one-tenth of it at the temple. Now, look at verse 24. "And if the way be too long for thee," in other words, the trip to Jerusalem takes too long, "so that thou art not able to carry it, or if the place be too far from thee, which the Lord thy God shall choose to set his name there, when the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, then shalt thou turn it into money." In other words, you could cash out the crop and still bring that 10% of the money. "Bind up the money in thine hand, and shalt go into the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. And thou shalt bestow that money for whatsoever thy soul lusteth after." Now listen carefully. This has caused many a shallow-minded person to stumble. Listen to what the Lord says. "Thou shalt bestow that money," in other words, spend it, "for whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, for oxen or for sheep or for wine." Now wait a minute, that's a different word. That's the Hebrew word yayin. But remember in verse number 23, the word is tirosh. Why would it be that in one place it's tirosh and the other it is yayin? Tirosh always means unfermented wine. Yayin is a generic term that can mean either or. From the context, because the first commandment was to bring tirosh, it is obvious that they wouldn't contradict one another. And so the word here, yayin, is a generic for the unfermented wine. But then it says something else. "Or for strong drink." Now listen carefully. Right away in our contemporary mindset, we think whiskey. Wow. You could bring wine and we automatically think alcohol, don't we? Or you could bring whiskey. Wow, that sounds like quite a party in the temple. But is that what God is saying? The distillation process was unknown until hundreds of years after the time of Christ, discovered in the Middle Ages. There was no such thing as whiskey. What is strong drink? Well, let's get into our lesson outline and we will explain. The specific command to bring tirosh related to an offering from harvest. Those who could not bring the actual fruit of the fields could purchase wine when they arrived in Jerusalem. Note, the specific command involved tirosh and both yayin, wine, and sheker, or strong drink, verse 26. They are all equated with non-alcoholic tirosh. The word strong drink refer to the sweet, syrupy flavor of shekar, not its supposedly intoxicating qualities. Now listen, it meant the flavor was strong, not that it was an intoxicant. In fact, that word, Hebrew word shekar, is the word from which we get our English term saccharin. How many know what saccharin is? Saccharin is the pink sugar that used to give you cancer but doesn't anymore. Remember that? It was taken off the list. Saccharin, it is sweet. The strength of it was not an intoxicating strength, but rather it was a sweet strength. And all of this governed by the initial word tirosh, referring to the harvest time, bringing one-tenth of the harvest. So the word strong drink referred to the sweet, syrupy flavor of the shikar, not its supposed intoxicating qualities. Interestingly, the New King James Version translates strong drink as similar drink. And that is an interesting translation. In other words, it has nothing to do with alcoholic content and everything to do with the first fruits of the harvest. Now, some pastor, are you denying that there was alcoholic content in certain drinks of the Old Testament? No, of course not. But I'm saying what God commanded his people to bring in offering was equated with tirosh, the new wine of the harvest, because this is referring to giving 10% of the first fruits of the harvest before it ever has opportunity to ferment. I think that clears it up nicely. Point two, Jeremiah was a prophet, but he was also a priest. Turn to Leviticus chapter 10 quickly with me tonight. Leviticus chapter 10. I'm amazed as I read things that people write on these scripture verses, how carelessly they glance through the English passage, never considering the Hebrew underlying the text, nor the implications of some of the things that they say. Jeremiah was a prophet, but he was also a priest. Priests were strictly forbidden from partaking of any alcoholic wine when in the place of worship. Now look at Leviticus 10, verses 8 through 10. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, do not drink wine nor strong drink, that is again the word shikar, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout all your generations. Now, is this talking about grape juice or alcohol? I think contextually it's talking about alcohol. The terms, again, are generic terms. They can mean either one. He's saying you're not allowed to drink any alcohol when you're in the presence of the Lord in the temple. But hey, that means whenever I'm not in the temple, I can drink. That is a logical fallacy. Forbidding of one does not assume permission for the other. But God is simply, just as it says, don't get drunk in the Bible, does not assume permission to drink any. It's simply saying God says, absolutely not. Do not be a wine bibber. Now listen carefully. So they were forbidden this in the presence of God in the tabernacle. Look at verse number 10. Verse number 10. And that ye may put a difference between the holy and the unholy, between the unclean and the clean. That was the promotion for abstinence within the temple. Obviously, Jeremiah would not be so careless as to forget this everlasting precept. Note, as a priest, he was not allowed to violate this through all the generations, Leviticus said. So you say, preacher, what was in the bowls that Jeremiah brought into the temple for the Rechabites to taste, if they would? Grape juice. It had to be. If it weren't, he would violate Leviticus 10. By the way, did you notice the consequences in Leviticus 10 for violating that precept of God's word? What are the consequences? Lest he die. Now let me ask you a question. Did Jeremiah die when he did this? No. The book goes on for 50 plus more chapters, up to 50 some chapters. No, he didn't die. You say, preacher, what happened? He was simply testing their obedience to their father. Listen, who had forbidden them from any wine or raisins or grapes or product of the vine very similar to the Nazarite vow. We said, preacher, what does it all mean? Well, look at the lessons for us today. Lessons for today. Both alcoholic wine and non-alcoholic grape juice were consumed in Bible times. It's very obvious that that is the case. Both are mentioned in Scripture, and repeatedly so. Alcohol is condemned, but grape juice is praised. It is not necessary to drink alcoholic wine for hydration purposes in respect to water quality. Everyone look this way. Somebody, I've heard this argument 100 times from fundamental pulpits. Oh, you know, they used to mix a little wine with their water because the water was so bad. The water wasn't bad. The Bible over and over and over and over again praises the high quality of water from various wells in Bible times. It was wholly unnecessary for safe hydration to mix anything with the water. The water was good. If you argue that way, now listen, follow my logic here. If you argue that way and say, well, everybody had to drink it in Bible times because they had to purify the water, then what about the Rechabites? For 300 years, this family drank only water. What did they do? Did they have perpetual diarrhea for 300 years? And let's just be honest. The whole family was sick as dogs for 300 years. Jonadab gave us, what a dumb command that was. We've all been sick for 300 years. Well, now if you take that position, that's logically what you come up with. No, it was unnecessary for that. The Rechabites would have, had suffered from multi-generational diarrhea, but they did not. Nothing in the passage necessitates Jeremiah's offering alcoholic wine to these Rechabites. The passage, in fact, militates against such a conclusion because of his position as a priest. What was the last lesson? The Rechabites steadfastly adhered to their father's abstinence standards in the face of a Canaanite culture awash in booze. Bible-believing Christians of today should remember the abstinence position of our forefathers and should resist the all-pervasive pressure of a society to partake of alcohol. And just as it was not necessary in Bible times, so it is not necessary in our times. And all of a sudden, I see it, I hear it out there. Pastor, what about Paul said to Timothy, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake. Medicinal things are acceptable. Medicinal uses, NyQuil would be, I guess, a rough. How many like NyQuil? I just hate that stuff. Some of you just confessed to something. But anyway, I guess NyQuil would be a rough equivalent. But now, wait a minute. Listen. Think about this. Paul told Timothy, take some for your stomach's sake as a medicinal product. Take a little bit for your stomach's sake. Why did he have to tell Timothy to do that? Why? Why do you have to encourage him? Why? You don't want to know why? Because Timothy practiced total abstinence from alcohol. That's why. And didn't want a endanger his testimony. Paul said, okay, for medicinal purposes, there could be a use. Ah, Pastor Monty, that's right, medicinal purposes. Tip it back. It's good medicine. I'll only believe that when you bring me your doctor's prescription. There's other things today that we have that work for painkillers and things of that nature. All right, just a little Bible lesson. How many say, Pastor Monty, I'm going to remember who these Rechabites are? Amen. You've learned something tonight. That's what it's all about. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your word. Help us, Lord, as we study it, to be careful students. God, thank you for its clarity tonight. Thank you for the testimony of this tribe who did just follow the precepts that were given by their ancestors so many years previous. And Lord, the contrast that is made. Sometimes we tend, Lord, to too quickly throw off the precepts of our forefathers. Help us, Lord, to be careful not to do that. To understand that, Lord, perhaps they saw further down a road and had warned us about that road so that we wouldn't go down it and so our children wouldn't go down it and suffer the consequences. Lord, don't make us be a people that must pay a high price by experience, but rather help us to be a people that learns by thy precepts. Bless thy word to thy people tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.